Let us direct your attention now to the Word of God, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read the first 9 verses. My comments will be focused on verse 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Just by way of brief review, let me just share with you a little bit of the background of this epistle and a little bit of the purpose of this epistle as well. We believe that the Apostle Peter is the one who has penned this writing under the inspiration of God. That Peter's audience is identified within the passage as believers who live in various different provinces which comprise the nation of Turkey today. Each one of these places that's mentioned at one point was a province of the nation of Turkey. And the Christians, remember at Acts, in the book of Acts, were encouraged by the Holy Spirit to move out of Jerusalem and to go to the ends of the earth, to Judea and to the ends of the earth. And here is the outgoing, here is the effect of the outgoing. There are churches, now little churches, that are established in these regions of Turkey. And Peter apparently had some familiarity with these people, and he calls them pilgrims. Pilgrims. And I remember, you see, that the use of the word pilgrims is, again, a deliberate to remind us that earth is not our home. That our home is with God in heaven. And don't get too attached to life here, because things can easily change, and the things of this world are all temporary. They have no long-lasting, eternal value and benefit. So Peter is writing at a particular time in which the church is about to undergo, or has already begun to start undergoing, severe trial. He mentions that in verse 6. He says that for a little while you've had to undergo some trials. The scholars date this writing from Peter somewhere around 62 to 63 AD. And in 64 AD is when Nero, the Roman emperor, began his persecutions throughout the Roman at Rome, but also throughout the Roman Empire of Christians. So it seems that Peter is preparing his audience for the trials that are coming, for the struggles that are coming. And as he prepares them, he's trying to get them to focus on the ministry that God has sustained, or that God has to his people. Very, very early in this text, you see verse 2. Verse 2 stands out as a very succinct, clear statement concerning the work of the triune God in salvation, in our salvation. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification through the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says is common to every believer. They have been called by the Father. The Son has shed his blood for their salvation, and the Spirit is at work in our lives, making us obedient to God, so that we might give more and more glory to him. This text not only teaches us the reality of the Trinity, but it also would be a very powerful encouragement to every believer who is about to go through trials or is going through trials, because what this verse says to every believer is that God is on your side, even though there are difficulties in this world, even though there is severe persecution. God has worked in history to save you, and not a thing is going to happen to prevent that from its final eventuality, when you will be with God forever in eternity. Nothing on earth will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Peter thinks about this, wonderful verse 2, it causes him to spout forth a doxology. In verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Praised God. Praise God for his work unto us in Christ through his abundant mercy. For Peter, God's mercy is not a theory. Neither is it a concept that will become real at a future time. Rather, Peter sees God's mercy, his abundant mercy, as a present reality in the people's lives. They experience it now. They experience it each and every day in Christ. And it is because of God's abundant mercy to us in Christ that Peter says there are a series of amazing blessings that believers experience as a result of that abundant mercy. First of those blessings he mentioned, mentions in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have a hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is forever, a hope that doesn't disappoint us, a hope that doesn't pass away. It's an ever-present hope because it is connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Christ lives forever to intercede on behalf of his people. Now today, we look at the second of these blessings that we have as a result of God's abundant mercy to us in Christ. And here he talks about the blessing number 2, an inheritance. Verse 4. an inheritance. An inheritance that he describes in four different ways. Incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. On the one hand, just initially reacting to that, you would think that since those words, at least the three words, are so close in meaning, you would think that Peter is being redundant here. But I think that would be a false conclusion. I think that the use of these terms to describe the inheritance only magnifies its reality and its wonder and its importance. Every Christian in Christ has an inheritance. Now, when you think of an inheritance, automatically your thought goes here in this world, in the world in which we live. You think of inheritance as something that you are given by a kind loved one. Your elderly aunt passes away and puts you in the will, and you have an inheritance from her. Or your parents do the same thing. Inheritance is something that we normally think of as a loved one who considers us their loved one grants to us. People in the world today, most people value inheritances. They make us believe that life in the future might indeed be very comfortable, particularly if possessions, monetary possessions, are involved in the inheritance. We think that if we have our inheritance, everything we need will be provided, and there's a sense of security that comes about through having a physical inheritance. Sometimes we are wrong. Sometimes our earthly inheritances don't put our lives on easy street, because we're yet sinful. And we have a way of squandering things and not being good stewards of the riches that God gives to us. But nevertheless, most people think that if they were to be granted a big inheritance, that their life would be so much better, so much more uncomplicated, so much more happy. And so we look forward to it. We look forward to the day when we get an inheritance. The Bible talks about inheritances too. Our text is one such place, but it's really quite more often mentioned than just this text in the Bible. There are a number of different thoughts connected with the inheritance that believers have. Like the inheritance we receive from loved ones in the world, the Bible's inheritance is also one that is given to us. That's the first thing I want to mention. The inheritance that we have from God is given. It is given to us. It is closely linked in the text to the fact that we are in union with Christ through his death and resurrection, mentioned in verse 3. Our inheritance is reserved for us by Christ in heaven. Like our earthly inheritances, not only is it something that is given, but it is something that the Bible view of inheritance that we have is something we must wait for and something that we ought to look forward to. And as such, it provides encouragement that one day our life will be much better in heaven as opposed to being here. I can just imagine, again, think back what's going on in the world. Think back to these believers struggling under trial. I can imagine the thought that God has reserved for them an inheritance in heaven would have been of some great comfort to them as the powers of the world come down around their head and make life miserable. So it is like the inheritances of the world in that the Bible's view of inheritance is that it is given to us. It is also like the inheritances of the world in that it promises us a better life in glory. But it is also unlike the inheritances of the world in very substantial ways. The inheritances of the earth are usually material things. Money, property, status, standing. But the inheritances that God gives to us are not like worldly or earthly inheritances. They are characterized by four different descriptions, with four different descriptions. He says in verse 4, your inheritance in God is incorruptible. Incorruptible. That means it cannot decay. It cannot be destroyed. It isn't subject to natural forces. Wind doesn't affect it. Rain, any kind of weather, salt cannot corrode it. Rust cannot destroy it. Your house can be, you can pass on an inheritance to others, but that house can be destroyed. You might pass on other aspects of property. It can be destroyed. You might pass on lots of money. It can be destroyed. But our inheritance in Christ cannot be destroyed. It is incorruptible. Secondly, it is also said to be pure. It is said to be pure. Or another way of saying that, sometimes translated, undefiled. Undefiled, without contamination from sin, and henceforth, and therefore, pure. Purity, the idea of purity, leads us to also understand that this inheritance is perfect. Purity and perfection often go hand in hand. Indeed, there was one dish soap company that made its fortune on a slogan that it was 99.44%, 100% pure. Do you remember that? Purity and perfection go hand in hand. You think of perfection when you think of purity. God's inheritance, His blessing unto us, is perfect in every aspect relative to our need. Whatever is perfect, whatever is pure, has no need to be improved upon. Undefiled in the Bible, undefiled brings into mind something that is usually associated with being sinless. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that word for undefiled is used with reference to Christ. For such a high priest became us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, there's the word, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I appreciate that statement because it reminds us, you see, that not only is our inheritance pure and perfect, but it's also marked by an absence of sin. Where our inheritance is, there is no sin. I cannot imagine that. We cannot, as human beings, imagine what it means to live in a sinless, pure, perfect environment. I'm looking forward to it, though. I can't imagine what it'll be, but I look forward to it. It says, in addition to those first two characterizations, that it doesn't decay, that it's pure and undefiled, it's also incapable of fading away. Incapable of fading away. This particular word that's used here is only used here in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else. So it's not a lot of help to go somewhere else and do a word study. Can't do it. But I think that another way of saying that it doesn't fade away is to appreciate the fact that it's not an illusion. It's not an illusion. It's not a mirage. And that's very important. If you're out on the desert and you don't have anything to drink, and off in the distance, you've been wandering in the desert and it's hot, and off in the distance you see an oasis, but it's going to take you another hour marching through 110 degree heat to get there, you sure as heck don't want that to be an illusion when you get there. Our inheritance is not a mirage or an illusion. In other words, after everything that we have done here in serving the Lord, we're not going to be disappointed when we get there to our inheritance. It's not going to fade away. It is not going to somehow be promised to us, but then magically disappear at the moment when we need it most. And that's where the last statement of how this inheritance is characterized. It says it is reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is kept safe for you. It doesn't get away. Again, I appreciate the way in which sometimes the authors use the language. Here it's a Greek perfect passive participle for the word reserved. A perfect passive participle. The idea of being reserved means that at the time that we are speaking, that the action is already completed. The action involved, the reservation, has already been made. It is passive. It is passive, accenting the fact that it's not done by us. We didn't make the reservation. Someone else made the reservation. Someone else made the reservation for us. We who have this inheritance, Peter is saying, this I promise you is yours, and if you really want to know, you have it even now. It's a guarantee. It's like you're just holding the ticket for the time when it's ready. You've got it in hand. It's yours. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be revoked. Probably saying it's like a ticket is probably not the best thing to say, because you know how sometimes that can happen in the airlines. What can happen with that? But we're not dealing with the airlines here. We're dealing with a force greater than us who has reserved our inheritance in heaven, and it's connected to the work of Jesus Christ, who can be counted on to fulfill all things. It is an inheritance also in heaven. Inheritance doesn't exist here. This is not our inheritance. This world is not our inheritance. Heaven is. That's where it's located. Everything about heaven is part of our inheritance. Not simply being in a different location, but also recognizing that in heaven is where God is. That's where He is present. That's where Jesus is. That's where the body of Christ is. The eternally existing, glorious church of Jesus Christ is in heaven. That's where our inheritance is reserved. Every member of the church of Jesus Christ that Peter is writing to, in this time of turmoil, in this time of uncertainty that his people are facing, they are reminded by Peter that they have an inheritance. That inheritance is not like anything they will ever receive on earth, because it cannot be destroyed. It cannot decay. It is pure and it is perfect. It is not an illusion or a trick. It is kept safe by the great power of God. It cannot be earned. We cannot seize it. It is given to us by God through Christ. There's an interesting parable that accents this particular point, this very point, in Mark chapter 12. And I think I'll read it. Mark chapter 12, accenting the fact that the inheritance is something that cannot be seized by men or us, but is something given to us. Mark chapter 12, verse beginning at verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from his vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, some beating and killing others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in Scripture, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And if you go back to Peter, Peter clearly understands that what Jesus was talking about here was Israel's attempt to gain the inheritance on her own while rejecting the Lord's Son, Jesus Christ. Peter actually quotes that those last few verses in chapter 2. Notice that in chapter 2, he says, verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they were also appointed." I know this is an excursion away from what I was saying, but look and see. Then he looks at his audience. Peter looks right at his audience. He says, "They
were the builders. They rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. They tried to take the vineyard by force. The Lord brought judgment on them, and then he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. To the church, he says, to the believers in Jesus Christ, he says those four things. And each of those four things you find in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Each of them were God's word to Israel as she came out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. He said, you are a chosen generation. Exodus chapter 19. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Complete reversal. You can't gain the inheritance on your own. You can't take it. It is given. It is given in connection with faith in Jesus Christ. When you boil the inheritance down to everything, it basically sums up, it comes down to this. God promised to Abraham a land. Remember? I'll give you a land to inherit, Genesis 15, verse 7. But Abraham understood that that land only pointed to a future dwelling place in heaven. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 commends Peter because by faith he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham looked for a city who hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The land was something that Abraham possessed as an inheritance temporally. But that land was given to Abraham so that Abraham might long for the very inheritance that we long for. The city of God. The presence of God. The kingdom of God. When you boil down the inheritance to its essential essence, it comes down to this. Through the work of Christ, God has made us His Son. And He has become our God. As Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 points out, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the blessing. That's the inheritance. To have God with us forever. Reserved in heaven for us. We begin to experience that now. One day, we will experience it fully in glory. In our glorified bodies. What a day that'll be. Amen.